Jesus, lover of my soul. That seems appropriate to me as we look at this next passage of Scripture in 1 John and the week after this as well. The famous statement where it says, God is love. So our subject today is found in this phrase, let us love one another. We're going to be looking at 1 John 4, verses 7 and 12, which Randy read to you at the beginning of this service. It's been about 5 weeks, I think, that we've been away from 1 John, but we're returning to it today. And we're not too far from the conclusion of the book itself. I think we need a little bit of review, since we have been away from it for so long. If we were to sum up the message of this letter in one word, it would be assurance. This epistle is about an assurance of salvation. And the primary purpose verse of the entire book is here in chapter 5, verse 13, which I've told you that many times, but I think it'd be good for us to consider it again since we are trying to get ourselves back into the book. If you look at that verse, 5:13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Clear purpose stated. And clear to whom he is writing. He's writing to those who believe. Certainly at least they profess to be believers, and this is how they might know that they are and that they have eternal life. And so the letter is centered around three tests of eternal life. They are what's been spoken of as the moral test of obedience, the social test of love, and the doctrinal test of correct doctrine. We can sort of measure ourselves and our profession against our obedience, our love, and our believing correct doctrine. I would also point out that John, very close to the surface of what John is dealing with, is he is opposing false teaching that was very much present in his day, that denied the incarnation of Christ. And it seems we can also see in what he says, there was a denial of the necessity of a change of behavior if you were a Christian. And that change of behavior would be reflected in one's moral conduct and love. Now, let me just remind you again of some clear statements of those tests. We've looked at them before, but if you look again at chapter 2, verse 3, here's a very clear statement above this test of obedience. It says in chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, of course, we don't keep his commandments perfectly. We are still struggling with sin. But if we're making progress in our obedience and in growing in Christ-likeness, walking as he walked, he'll say in a little bit there, then this gives us a confidence and assurance, an objective reason to think that we know Christ in a saving way. The test of love, I like particularly this verse, if you look at chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know this? Because we love the brothers. Then he puts it negatively, whoever does not love abides in death. So as we grow in our love of the brethren, it gives us an objective reason for thinking that we are the believers we say that we are. In chapter 4, verse 2, could use this verse, I think, for the test of correct doctrine. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And that is John's way of stating belief in the incarnation of Christ. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And if a spirit would confess that, or be a prophet or a teacher, it would also be true then any person, any believer who confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is well on his way to meeting this doctrinal test. So the assurance of salvation involves external evidences, such as obedience, such as love, such as believing correctly. There are these external evidences that one is a Christian, and Scripture also indicates there is internal testimony given that we might know that we are the children of God. The passage that I think we most often think of when we consider the internal testimony is Romans 8, verse 16. Could we look at that for a moment? Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's a subjective thing, is it not? It's not quite the same as the objective external evidences, but here Paul says the Spirit bears witness that we are children of God. And I think we have a verse over here in 1 John that really says the same thing. Let's go back to 1 John and look at chapter 3, verse 24. Excuse me, I'm having a little trouble with my voice here. But in verse 24, look at the last sentence. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. You have to think about that verse a little bit. There's two ways that we could understand that. Perhaps they're both correct ways of looking at it. But the Spirit, one of the ways would certainly be that the Holy Spirit gives us an understanding that he abides within us. The other way would be John is simply saying, this is how God abides in us. It's by the Holy Spirit. It's by regeneration. He has caused us to be born again. But just as well, we could look at that and say, the Spirit gives us this inner testimony that we know him. So when we look at assurances of salvation, we can see external evidence, these three tests, but we can also see there is this subjective element, this internal testimony. And surely there's an interplay between the two. I think we should expect that the two of them really do link together. And let me say this, without the objective evidence of salvation as found in these three tests, the subjective is not going to be realized. Now, I'm just doing some background here to what we've looked at. We have, in our study of 1 John, seen two cycles given of these tests. Each one of these tests has been presented twice now. We saw the test of obedience, the test of love, the test of correct doctrine, and then John did it again. And so now, and that has brought us up to where we are today, to chapter 4, verse 7. So you might assume that now, well, John's ready to start the third cycle of the three tests. So we'd have the test of obedience again. No, he doesn't do that. Up to this point, the book's been very easy to outline and follow. From this point on, it gets fuzzy. The outline is hard to delineate now. The reason for this is he's going to begin to mix the three tests together, where he puts them all in one passage together. But right here in what we're looking at today, in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, we do have something that I think is pretty easy to delineate and dissect it here. And it is a test of love. And so looking at verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another." Look at verse 11. I want you to see that phrase again. We also ought to love one another. See that in verse 11? Look in verse 12. If we love one another. Must be pretty important, this matter of loving one another, because in six verses he's going to say that three different times. And so what we want to look at in these verses today is that John gives us the imperative. He gives us the command to love one another, but he gives us three reasons why this is so necessary. Bear with me here today. My throat's not feeling very good all of a sudden, so I'll nurse it along here. I wanted to read something to you from John Stott's little commentary on 1 John. I think it's very interesting. It tells of a famous story about the apostle. In his commentary on Galatians 6:10, Jerome tells a famous story of Blessed John the Evangelist in extreme old age at Ephesus. He used to be carried into the congregation in the arms of his disciples and was unable to say anything except, "Little children, love one another." At last, wearied that he always spoke the same words, they asked, "Master, why do you always say this?" "Because," he replied, "it is the Lord's command, and this, if this only is done, it is enough." Now, I don't know how correct that story or legend is. It's probably true, but I just thought that was very interesting, that little story that Jerome told about John. Here's the first reason why this command to love one another is so necessary. It's because God is love, and the Christian's ability to love the brethren is given to us directly from God. Let me read verses 7 and 8. And then let's look more closely at these two verses. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." It's interesting that we have three statements in the Scriptures revealing God's pure nature. One is the one found in John 4, verse 24, where Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, and he said, "God is spirit." And that's what God is. He's a spirit. He is an eternal spirit being who has always been. And he said, in the context there, Jesus said to her, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The second statement about God's pure nature is also here in 1 John. If you look at chapter 1, verse 5, where he writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So God is spirit, and God is light. Or what John means by that is he is holy, he is purely, he is pure holiness. And there's absolutely no darkness, no sin, no perversion at all in him. And then the third statement is this one that we just read in 1 John 4:8. It's also in verse 16 of this chapter. God is love. God is spirit, God is light, God is love. These are absolutes of the being of our God. And he is always holy. He is always loving. And that would mean that even in judgment, he is loving. That's kind of hard to understand, maybe even to accept. But look at it this way, that because of this, he has made a way to spare his elect whom he loves, and he spares them through Christ as he renders judgment upon Christ on behalf of his elect. So in his holiness, he's always holy, and in his love, he is always loving. So the point here, the necessity of why we must love the brethren is because God is love, and believers will love one another. We must love one another because his nature, which is love, is within us. Let me give you a couple of verses to help support this, and then I might try to illustrate it. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And look at what Peter says here about what God has done for us, what he's made us partakers of. In 2 Peter 1, verse 4, he says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Not only are we becoming partakers of the divine nature, and increasingly that should be so as we are experiencing sanctification, but we have become partakers of the divine nature because God has regenerated us with his own spirit. And then if you'll look at, go back to 1 John again, where I think we have the same thing said, but with different words. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Here John said, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. God's seed abides in his children. What does that mean? That's his nature. God has planted his nature within every one of his people, just like we plant seeds into the ground. And in that verse, he explains that's why a believer cannot continue habitually unabated in a sinful pattern, because God's nature is within him. And also because God's seed or God's nature is within us, we will love the brethren. It's God's nature to love, and love is from God, and therefore it's logical to assume then that we will love our brethren. And if we don't, John says, it would be an indication that we don't know God. I thought I might try to illustrate it this way. I wish I could think of maybe a better illustration, but in Wayne and Sarah's family, an addition has been made to the family here recently. Some of you know about this, but there's not only the parents now and five children and two cats, but there's a puppy. And the puppy is a little Rottweiler puppy. He's not little anymore. Sophie's not little anymore. She's really growing. But I've really been enjoying this addition to the family. And I've been going over to their house to meet Sophie and spend some time with Sophie and let Sophie chew on my shoes or everything else she can get her teeth on. But I've also been going because I want Sophie to know that I'm a part of the family. And I want Sophie to know that Jan's a part of the family too. Because I'm not an expert on dogs. I don't know much about dogs at all, but I have been told that Rottweiler puppies, when they mature, are very protective of whom they live with. It's their nature to be that way. So I want Sophie to recognize and see me and say, now, Sophie, you realize I'm a part of the family. You don't need to growl at me. You don't need to bark at me. I'm a friend here, okay? You see, it's a nature, it's the way it is, that this particular type of dog is protective. And in like fashion, it is the nature of God to love. And if his nature is in us, and love is from God, then doesn't it make sense that we will love the brethren? We must love the brethren. Will we do it perfectly? No. We don't do anything in our Christian experience perfectly yet, because we are still beset by sin. But we will love the brethren, and as John would say, if there's no love of the brethren, there must be no presence of God in the life. Which, before I move on to the next point, brings me to one of my pet peeves again, the idea of Lone Ranger Christians. These are people who say, well, I'm a Christian, no doubt about it, but I don't like the church. I don't like to go to church. I don't like to associate with other Christians. That just doesn't seem to fit the fact that if God's nature is in us and God loves the brethren, surely we'd want to be with them too. It seems there's something seriously wrong with that kind of thinking. But let's move on to the second reason why love of the brethren is so necessary. And it is because God has so loved sinners that he sent his only Son to save us from sin and eternal death. That really puts an obligation on us to do as God would have us to do, to love the brethren. Let me read those verses again. These would be verses 9, 10, and 11. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I think the application of that is so clear there. I wanted to mention something before we kind of develop that a little bit. This is kind of a sermon within the sermon, but in verse 9, look at verse 9, if you will. It says, God sent his only Son into the world. His only Son. Now, I want to mention this because some of you have asked me about this. You may be using another translation of the scripture that translates that his only begotten Son. The New American Standard translates that way. The New King James, the Old King James, maybe some others too. And in fact, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that is, if you render literally the Greek, the monogene, it does say the only begotten Son of God. Now, I'm not faulting the English Standard Version. I'm not faulting them at all to say only Son. They have a reason for doing that. But some of you have asked me, what does this mean, that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father, because isn't he eternal? And yes, he is. He's the eternally only begotten Son of God. Here's the significance of it. What it means is that he is unique. What it means is he's the one of a kind. There's no one else like him. Its uniqueness is the whole idea of that. I just wouldn't push it anything beyond that. That's the point. And here's why I'm convinced that that's how we should understand the term the only begotten Son, is because there are two only begotten sons in Scripture. And the other one is Isaac, the only begotten son of Abraham. And where you'll find that is in Hebrews 11, verse 17. If you look in your Bible, it will say there that Isaac is the only begotten son of Abraham. Now, of course, if you're using the English Standard Version, it's going to say only son again. They're consistent in that. But think of that. Think about why would Isaac be considered Abraham's only begotten son in the sense that he is unique? Well, think of it. Here you have parents that are elderly, too old to produce offspring. There is no sperm possibility. There is no seed possibility. And what happens? He gets conceived anyway, miraculously. Isn't that unique that such a thing could happen? I'm just mentioning that's a passage to support the idea that the only begotten Son is simply revealing to us He is unique. He is the unique eternal Son of God. That's what it means. So I'm just preaching that little mini sermon in my sermon because some of you have asked me about that, and I'm glad you did, because that's a good question. What does that mean? And it took me a long time to discover what it meant, but that's, I'm convinced, what it means. Let's go back now, though, to this second point here, that we must love the brethren, because God loves the brethren so much that He sent His only Son to save the brethren. And look at here in verse 10. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Important word to know, not one that most people do know the meaning of, because it's not one that we use in everyday vocabulary, but it's a wonderful truth that the Son has propitiated, brought about propitiation for our sins. The word means satisfaction. What it's revealing here is that God's wrath against our sin was directed at Christ, God's only begotten Son, and His wrath is satisfied. It's gone. It's over. Nothing else could accomplish that but the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We sang this hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Or we could put it this way, what can propitiate the wrath of God? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So consider the great cost to the Father to save us. His own Son had to die. And notice who it was that He did this for. I mean, He came to propitiate our sins. It's not like we were good people. It's not like we were deserving people. We were sinners, enemies of God because of our sin. And yet, in His love, He has propitiated our sins. And notice this too. One more thing I'd like to just point out. It says in verse 9, God sent His Son into the world so that we might live through Him. That we might live through Him. And maybe several things could be and should be said about that. But remember this, how we came into this world. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. If you go just a few more verses, I think it's to verse 5 or 6. But God made us alive in Christ Jesus. So, you see, when we consider that God's love cost Him the death of His beloved Son, we're really obligated to love one another as He tells us to do. Now, the third reason that we could look at here in verse 12, why it's so necessary that we love one another, and I'm kind of leaning on John Stott in his commentary here, kind of like what he said about this. It is necessary because the love of the invisible God is to be seen through Christians' visible and real love for other Christians. Let's look at the verse again, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Now, I'm not so sure that what Stott says is so directly communicated in that verse, but I think what he says is certainly true. Nobody's ever seen God. We can't see God who is spirit. He is invisible. And not only do we have John 4, verse 24, but we have verses like, I want to read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul is speaking and exalting in God. He says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So God is invisible. Now somebody might say, but what about those passages in the Bible where he appears to people? And it is true in the scriptures, sometimes he takes a tangible and even human form. But those are what we call theophanies. That's God appearing in a form that people can see him. He's accommodating people when he does that. For instance, in Exodus 33 and 34, where God says he's going to put Moses in the cleft of the rock and he's going to pass by, he says, Moses, you can see my back, but you can't see my face. God doesn't have a back nor a face. He's spirit. But he can accommodate people, and that's helpful to them. Or where Abraham sees the Lord, the two angels and the Lord take a human appearance in Exodus 18, where God comes to Abraham because he wants to tell him that at this time next year, his wife Sarah will have a son, that will be Isaac, and also to announce the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have those passages, but those are theophanies. But the fact is, God is invisible. How are people today then going to see the love of the invisible God through us? If we love the brethren, and if God is in us, and that's the source of our love of the brethren, then in that sense, people can see God. Let's look at a passage we looked at before, but in John chapter 13, what Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, the upper room discourse. John 13, verse 34. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And you know, this world in which we live is such an unloving place. We look around and we hear of it every day, the horrible things that men do to other men and how people mistreat one another. But in contrast to that, what a marvelous thing it is if Christians demonstrate God's own love in how they treat one another. I think we ought to be impressed by that. I think that's important for us to think about and meditate upon, how our lives are meant to be a witness of what love really is and how we treat one another, not to say anything about how we treat other people as well. But the world should be able to look in on the lives of believers, of people of the church, and be able to see those people really do love one another. And when they see that, in a certain sense, they're seeing the activity of the invisible God, because our ability to love one another truly comes from him. So that's what we have in this particular passage today. I'd then like to encourage you to get back into reading 1 John, and I'd like to ask you, if you can, to look ahead and begin to look at the next section here, which is verses 13 through 21, the end of the chapter. So I've been pondering that passage and looking at it. I think it's a good help to our understanding, this internal testimony that the Holy Spirit gives to the fact that we are the children of God. So we stop there today.